Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 will be our scripture reading. I'll be reading from the New King James. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
As we come to a conclusion in a series we began a few weeks ago, thinking about work and specifically how God is at work in our lives, we're going to begin in Exodus 20, but we'll be looking at several different passages. Before we dive into that, I'd like for us to be reminded of 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. For the month of March, this has been kind of our theme verse as we've tried to remind ourselves that our sufficiency comes from God. And echoing the words of Paul here, if you would, let's say this together. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He is the one who is able, as we've been thinking about all year, and He's the one who is able to see us through. Henry Nouwen has written a lot of books. One of those that may be the most well-known is called The Wounded Healer. And in that book, he tells a parable that's been passed down. He traces the source to an India tale that has made its way across the world. And it is a tale of four royal brothers who decide that they're going to each find a specific ability, and they're going to work to hone that ability and then come back together and compare notes. And so they do. Each one goes out, discovers this specific ability, comes back, and when they reconvene, they say, well, let's go through and see what we've accomplished. One brother said, I can take the bone of any animal, and I now have the ability to take that bone of any animal and to put flesh on that bone. I can make that appear. And then the second brother said, you know, if I have that bone with flesh on it, then I can make the whole form appear, the whole form of whatever animal that is. And the third said, well, if I have the whole form of the animal, I can put the hide and the hair on whatever animal that is. And the fourth said, you know, if I have in possession of my possession, not only the bones, but also the form and the flesh and the hide, I can bring that animal to life. And so they went to test out these newfound abilities, and they went into the jungle and found a bone that just happened to belong to a lion. They both, all four of them rather, did everything that they said that they could do, and all of a sudden, a lion appeared, and they brought the lion to life, and wouldn't you know it, it turned on the ones who had brought it to life, attacked them and escaped into the jungle. Now, the reason that parable has endured over the years is because it illustrates a very human truth, which is we are sometimes capable of creating things that hurt us. There are some times that we can be harmed by things that we had a hand in creating. So it's not necessarily that the parable is about this mystical power they would have had. The parable is about our human tendency to create things, and then all of a sudden, those things can be harmful to us. In fact, if we want to look through Scripture for that human tendency, we find that maybe in the most clear way presented in Scripture in the form of idolatry. The idea that you would have a God that was conceived by man that was thought to have some kind of control over the weather or over the crops or over fertility, whatever it might be, and then you are fashioning idols to bow down and to worship to that God. And so when we read God giving the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, the idea of worshiping another God was top on the list of things to avoid. Because it's a human tendency to try to put something or someone else in the place of God. And as we think through our lives at work, there are times even when what we do during the day reveals potential idols in our lives. We began a few weeks ago by looking at the source of work, our Creator. And we reminded ourselves that work was designed and given to us by God. There was work in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had roles to play and jobs to do even before sin came into the world. It wasn't something associated with the curse. It was created by God. Even in the New Testament, we're reminded by Paul that if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Work is serious. And so, of all people, Christians should have the best work ethic and should work the hardest because we know it's part of our God-given purpose. So we need to work. And then last week we thought about the question, what kind of work do we do? Do we do work that's self-centered or work that's God-centered? And we asked that question, then what? And I hope maybe you've thought about that this past week. Then what? If I get to the end of my career goal list, if I get to the end of my road as a student and I get the best job I could imagine, then what will I do? How will I use that to glorify God? And so as we bring this series to a close, thinking about how we can allow God to work through us and whatever we do, do it to His glory, we're going to end this series the same way that John ends the book of 1 John in the New Testament. At the end of this book, there's a little line that John gives that seems almost like an aside, almost like an afterthought, and yet it's vitally important. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Because Satan is very good about taking things, not even things that are necessarily encumbered with the appearance of looking bad, but something that looks good and takes it and twists it into an idol. If you or I were to look at an actual statue that individuals were actually bowing down to, we could probably tell pretty quickly that that's not something we need to mess with. But Satan can also take things that are good. He can take the idea that we have self-confidence and that God has created us with a good feeling about ourselves and twist that into pride. He can take the desire between a husband and a wife that God created and twist that into lust. And even things associated with the work we do every day, things that aren't inherently bad, He can take those things and twist them into idols. And so I just want us to ask ourselves the question, in the place we live, in the country where we live, I'm not picking on the show American Idol, but what are some American idols? What do we face in the workplace? What do we face at home? Wherever you are, every day of the week, what are those temptations that Satan can take something good and twist into something we serve? As we look through these, we'll look at scriptural examples of each one and maybe find something that can strike a chord within each one of us here. We're all different. We all face different temptations. And yet there are some things that all human beings can understand. The first is maybe the most obvious, but it's one that needs to be dealt with. From the very beginning in Scripture, we see the role that greed can play, that desire, when it's twisted into something more, can play in our lives. Even thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden, as Eve looked at the fruit, the desire that she felt for that is so symbolic of the desire that we have for sin. And greed is that kind of unhinged desire for more. Sometimes it's even the underlying sin above other temptations. So, for example, if I'm seeking to make a business deal, and I know that for it to be as profitable as it could be, I might need to bend the truth a little bit. Maybe I need to be less than honest. And I'm tempted to lie. Now, the temptation is lying, but the underlying cause is that desire for more. Is that greed, that desire to say, you know, I'll sacrifice something in order to get more. We see that several places in Scripture. But one of the places where Jesus tells a parable that really puts us in check is found when he describes a man who is incredibly rich in Luke chapter 12, who is building bigger barns for himself. This is in response to a complaint that someone brings to Jesus about asking Jesus to help him divide an inheritance. And in Luke 12 and verse 16, he tells them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" The reason this parable stops us in our tracks is because it reminds us it's possible to be rich and not rich toward God. You may remember last week we talked about several individuals who had positions of wealth and prominence. And service to God didn't mean they gave up those positions of wealth and prominence. It just meant that they used those to serve him. And so Joseph, as he's second in command to Pharaoh, or Esther as the queen of Persia, or Nehemiah as the cupbearer to the king, they had positions of prominence. And yet in those positions, they were using them to bless others. In contrast to what we see in this parable, Joseph had a position of prominence and he stored up grain. But he did that so that when years of famine came, there would be sustenance for people all over. Whereas the individual in this parable seems to be just storing up grain for himself. And you may notice how many times the words "I" and "mine" are used as he describes what he's going to do. Here's his plan. He's got it all for himself, and he's got security for himself. And so we see the way in which greed can twist our desires to where we're not thinking about anyone else. I had a conversation with someone who lives in another city a few years ago, and I was struck in our conversation as he described a potential advancement in his career. It wasn't something that he couldn't gain by staying where he was, but he could get that advancement quicker if he moved. And so they set down a list of pros and cons. He didn't need to move. He didn't have to move. It wasn't a transfer. It was just a better job offer, a better paying job. But as he thought about his family and all the other issues, he said, "You know, when it came down to it, for us, the only real reason to move was simply because it offered more money." And he said, "I just didn't feel like for us, that was the factor that should decide what we did." Now, there's nothing wrong with moving. There's nothing wrong with taking a different job. There's nothing wrong with getting a raise. But I love the attitude of saying, "I want something else to be the determining factor. I don't want it to be just about getting more. I don't want it to be just a financial transaction." We all need to take care of our families. We all need to work and all need to use the money that we've been given. And it's not that Jesus would be against us using the money we have been given, but it seems to me the key is found at the end of this parable. If we're rich for ourselves and aren't rich toward God, what have we gained? And this individual in the parable, who was very rich himself but hadn't been rich toward God, had an ending that was very abrupt. And many of the parables end this way. A very abrupt ending where his soul was required of him. And so the idol of greed is one that exists, and it especially is present if I'm working hard and I'm doing my best and doing the things that I should do. There will be the temptation where Satan will take my God-given responsibility to work and my desire to support others and my desire to serve God, and he'll take that and give just a little twist to it. And if I'm not careful, I can be rich toward myself but not rich toward anyone else. If I'm searching for my identity and what I have, it's not going to be lasting. And so that's one of those idols that we're tempted to serve. And another one is closely related to it. Not just greed, but also the idea of status. This one's a little bit harder to define. I don't know what exactly it is in your mind. Maybe it's a name brand, a certain type of house or vehicle or a certain thing that you have in your mind that this is a real status symbol. But even all through Scripture, we see people struggling with how they're perceived. The idea behind status is I want people to look at me a certain way. And how many commercials do we watch where the unspoken idea is, you know, if you just had this, or if you just drove this, or if you just looked like this, people would see you differently. That's that appeal to our desire for status. And one of the clearest examples we see in Scripture of this is in King Saul, who shows up head and shoulders above other people, looks the part of a king, but all of a sudden, because of the things that Saul has done, because of the disobedience that he has shown to God, God has Samuel anoint David. And David is going to become king. And David is the one who goes and fights Goliath when Saul won't. And David is the one that they're singing about. Look at this passage that we read in 1 Samuel 18. As they're coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Did you notice what it was that caught Saul's attention? Not the fact that David was able to go out and defeat a Philistine who had been standing out and had been calling out to the armies of Israel, intimidated all of them. No one would come forth to fight him. David comes forth and he doesn't wear the armor that Saul tries to give him. He's relying on God. He strikes down Goliath. That seems to be the headline, right? That's the lead story. Because of David's victory, you have other Philistines that are struck down. David had done something incredible. But what sticks with Saul is what the people were saying. You even see that earlier on in the book when Saul has rushed into offering a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. Or when Saul doesn't carry out God's orders against Agag and Samuel has to. Both times he relates it back to the people. And here's what the people were saying. Did you know what the people were saying? Saul is saying, "Samuel, you don't understand, the people thought this." And now he's looking at David and he's saying, "I can't believe the people are saying this. What more can he have but the kingdom?" It's that status, the idea of what are people thinking. And if I find my identity based on what others think of me, if that's the sole source of my identity, I'm never going to be satisfied because that's always going to be fluctuating. I'm never going to find contentment because there will always be someone who has a higher status level than I do. There will always be someone who has more or looks more the part than I do. It was interesting to read a few years ago that according to Money Magazine, the median income in Orange County, California, was greater than 80% of the rest of the country. And so you would think that those people who had more than 80% of the rest of the country might have a higher level of satisfaction. But when they were surveyed, those surveyed almost overwhelmingly said, "I feel like I need a little bit more." And so you look at that and you think, I can't believe they would feel that way. And so we look at our own lives. What if we did a survey of what the world has compared to what we have? What if we did a survey of the median income of other countries? Wouldn't we fit in that category of ranking way higher than so many others? And yet, don't we struggle with that need for more? It's all in who we compare ourselves to. Status is a game where I'm comparing myself to someone else. And if that's why I'm looking for my identity, I'll never be satisfied. There will always be someone with more. Maybe it's not status that's the idol that's most appealing to you. Maybe the idol of achievement is one that is difficult. And here's what I mean by that. It's easy for us to let our self-worth be driven by what we have accomplished. I don't mind telling you, this is an area that I struggle with. It's easy to think that I'm only as good as the last thing that I did. This week I was sick for a few days and I didn't get very much done, at least not what I wanted to. I really struggled with that because I want to be productive. I want to accomplish things. And yet if that's where we find our sole source of self-worth, what's going to happen? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're in a business where you're only as good as your last project. You're only as good as your last job. Or if you're a student, you're only as good as your last grade. And you sort of feel that pressure. And yet that leads to an increased busyness and activity that can sometimes be unhealthy. I read an interesting article a few days ago by a physician who has a syndicated column that appears several places under the name Dr. Ann, but she describes working at Mount Sinai Medical Center in New York. She was friends with another doctor who was a few years ahead of her, and the doctor she was friends with was expecting her second child. And so they were discussing that, and she said, "You know what I love most about being pregnant?" And Dr. Ann said, "This was before I had children," so she was interested in all the warm, fuzzy stories, you know, that she could hear. And this doctor said, "I love being pregnant because it's the only time where I feel productive all the time. Even when I'm sleeping, I'm doing something." I'd never thought about it that way. You probably have. I've never thought about that. I'm always productive. And that's good, and yet what Dr. Ann says is she noticed in this doctor that that's how she measured everything in life. Am I being productive? Am I able to see results? And it's that temptation we have to just look and judge areas of our life by saying, am I seeing a specific result from this? You know, there are times when we serve God, we're going to do things in ministry, and we can't put down on a sheet of paper what the result was. But we're not going to be able to calculate the spiritual result of staying up late and having an encouraging conversation with someone, of answering spiritual questions, of investing hours in the lives of our children or our grandchildren or our grandparents or parents talking about spiritual issues. And I won't be able to put that on a spreadsheet. But it's valuable in the sight of God, and it should be valuable service in my eyes. Not everything that is spiritual can be measured by those kinds of metrics. And yet, if all I'm focused on is achievement and productivity, I might miss the mission that God has for me. No matter how much I might accomplish in life, if that's where I'm getting my self-worth, it will never be enough. Because there's always more we could do. There's always one more call we could make. There's always one more person we could visit. There's always one more thing that we could do in service to God. And so I need to be working hard. I need to be busy. I need to be productive. Those are good things. But remember, it's not about good or bad. Satan often twists things that are good into idols. And so I don't need to make achievement an idol. And it's interesting to look in Luke chapter 10 and to see a way in which these priorities show themselves in the lives of Mary and Martha. In verse 38, Jesus enters a village and a woman named Martha welcomes him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And here's what Jesus said in reply in verse 41. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Was what Martha was doing around the house bad? No. Did it need to be done? Probably so. But Jesus is reminding them of the priorities that are here. And the idea that Mary would sit at the feet of a teacher, which, by the way, in the first century would have been a little bit unusual for a woman to be sitting at the feet of a teacher, especially in doing that instead of serving, Jesus is saying she's focused on what is good. I need to be busy. I need to be productive. But I need to be focused on what's good. And I don't need to allow achievements to be the overall goal of my life. Serving God should be. And maybe none of those three are things that you've sensed in your life. But what about this fourth one? The idol of power. When we try to gather power, whether it's power in our jobs or even in our relationships with other people, if we want to be the ones in charge and the ones in control, we're dealing with a temptation that has existed since time has began. Since God created the world, individuals have struggled with wanting to be the ones in control. And even during Jesus' ministry, we see this issue of power surface. This is the issue the Jewish leaders had with Jesus. Because before Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law had this position of authority that was very important to them. And they were the ones that people came to with religious questions. And they were the ones who got to talk things out. And the rabbis were the ones who made decisions. And all of a sudden, Jesus teaches, and he teaches with authority. That's what amazes people in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 19, Jesus comes and cleanses the temple because of the money changers and everything else that was there that was distracting people from the true mission of worshiping God, that lost sight of its purpose. He cleanses the temple, and at the end of that chapter, what do the Jewish authorities ask him? They ask him, where does he get his authority? Who gave you the right? Who gave you the power? This is our domain. This is what we're in charge of. This is our home court right here. Who gave you the authority to come in and to cast out the money changers? And it's fascinating to see Jesus' response. In Luke 20, when they ask him where he gets his authority, he confounds them with the question in return, because he asked them where John the Baptist got his authority. That put them in a bind. If they said John's authority didn't come from God, all of a sudden the people would be angry with him. If they said it did come from God, Jesus could say, well, why didn't you listen to him? And they cared so much about what the people said that they were confounded. They'd lost that sense of power they had. Even when they handed Jesus over to Pilate, in Mark 15 and verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy they had delivered them up. Even Pilate could tell they weren't upset with what Jesus had done. They were envious of the following that he had. Jesus raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus. And when John 11, when that happens in verse 19, they are speaking to each other and the Pharisees say, see, you were gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Jesus raised a man from the dead, and instead of the Pharisees saying, can you believe he raised someone from the dead? They're saying, great, now the whole world has gone after him. It was that sense of power they had over others. And they were losing that, because Jesus was teaching with authority. And so we see the temptation we have when we're searching for power. In that search for power and that envy of Jesus' authority, the chief priests and the Pharisees were doing some things that, as we read them, we say, how could you do that? Well, if I'm blinded by envy and jealousy and searching for power, I'll begin to sacrifice things, even important things, in order to gain more of it. This isn't an exhaustive list of the idols that we face, but I think this is a real one. One thing we've noticed as we go through here is how easy and how even just insidious the slide toward allowing something else to be in the place of God in my life can be. It might start out positive. God gave me the task of working. I want to work. But it's in that context that I can allow some of these other things to take over. And if I'm not careful, I'll begin serving an idol. I'll begin doing what the Israelites often did. It's easy to point my finger at them and say, how could they keep serving other gods? And then I look at my life and maybe I need to ask that same question. So what do we do? How can we keep from letting these grab our attention? I want to just leave us with a thought that has been a contrast that's been helpful to me and I hope will be helpful to you. It's found at the end of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Luke 15 tells us about a young man who goes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance and I want it now. And he begins in verse 12 by saying, give me the share of property that is coming to me. He gets it. Of course, that doesn't solve his problem. It doesn't help him achieve the happiness he thinks is out there. He ends up spending it all, loses all his friends, and he's there, and he's taking care of the pigs, and finally comes to his senses. And he decides he's going to come back to the father, and he's going to plead to be one of the hired servants. And what he says in verse 19 is he says he's going to tell them, make me as one of your hired servants. Here, I think, is a contrast that'll be helpful. Because when the son said, make me as one of your hired servants, he came back and not only did he have a reception from the father running out to greet him, treated him like a son, he gave him a robe, put sandals in his feet. He had what he was looking for when he used that phrase, make me, instead of when he used the phrase, give me. Now, I understand we're sort of lifting these verses and lifting these phrases out of the parable and using them in a different way. But I think it's a good contrast. If I'm praying to God to give me something, I might need to stand back and say, what am I asking for? But if I'm praying for God to make me something, I might be on the right track. If I'm asking God to give me this, maybe I need to step back and weigh what I'm asking for. But if I'm asking God to make me a servant who can serve in this capacity, If I'm asking, I just want this, give me this, or am I saying, make me the kind of person who could use this to your glory? Am I saying, just give me this blessing that I want, just give me this thing I'm looking for, or am I saying, make me the kind of person that could handle that blessing? Am I praying, just give me this position, or am I praying, make me a person who could excel in serving you in that position? Am I praying, just give me this, or am I saying, make me the kind of person who could deal with all the challenges that will come with that blessing? To me, that's a helpful distinction. Because all of us every day are seeking to form our will and to be formed into the image of Christ. And instead of asking, forgive me, maybe we can start asking, make me. Make me someone who can serve you. Form in me that kind of character that will glorify your name. We are capable of creating things that can be harmful to us. But because God created us, and because God's given us the choice this morning, we're capable of making a decision that will give us access to something we could never make for ourselves, something we could never earn for ourselves, something we could never create for ourselves, but by God's grace and by His Word, we can have access to. If you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to decide to put away any other idols from your life and serve God only and put Christ on in baptism, you can make that decision right now. And maybe that you've made that decision and one or more things has blinded your vision and blurred your focus and you want to set your sights back on serving God. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand, as we worship in song.